This is an oracle about Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Thus begins the book of Nahum, which does exist in the Old Testament as one of the 12 prophets, very often easily skipped over, sitting there between Micah and Habakkuk. This is an oracle about Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. So the vision or oracle of Nahum of Elkosh. Nahum is a name that means comforter. We do not know anything about the prophet beyond what is stated in the book bearing his name. Elkosh is a location that we do not precisely know. It is believed to be one of the formerly Simeonite villages later subsumed into Judah. In the original division of the land for the 12, Simeon was kind of an area fully within Judah that eventually would just become part of Judah. There's no specific date given for the oracle, but we have some boundaries. In chapter 3, Nahum will talk about how the Assyrians overthrew Noamon, or Thebes in Egypt, and that's something Ashurbanipal did in 663 BC, and Nineveh would be destroyed in 612. So Nahum is prophesying at some point here during this latter half of the 7th century BC, somewhere between 663 and 612. And what is he prophesying? He is prophesying the oracle, otherwise known as burden, of Nineveh. By the 7th century BC, Nineveh had become the most major city of the Assyrians, and when Nahum is prophesying, it is the biggest metropolis in the world. In many respects, Nineveh is going to represent Assyria in general and total, but we need to give space also for Nahum to be considering the specific city of Nineveh at times as well. Since around 2600 BC, Assyria has existed as a power. We see about Nimrod founding it in Genesis chapter 10, verses 9 through 12. Its fortunes will wax and wane throughout the Bronze Age. It would also suffer the setbacks in the collapse of the Bronze Age in the 12th century BC, as everybody else did, but unlike others, it did maintain its territorial and monarchical integrity. From about 911 BC until 753 BC, so approximately the time from the end of Solomon until the days of Jeroboam II, the Assyrians will cycle through times of strong kings that will exert power and dominance around them, followed by weaker kings whose power was challenged and often fought in disastrous civil wars. The prophet Jonah was sent to Nineveh to preach repentance or destruction around the year 765 BC. At that time, the city was 3 days' journey in length, and they heard the message of Jonah, and they repented. The book of Jonah, very famously, Jonah is very angry and unhappy about this. But beginning with Tiglath-Pileser III in about 753, right after the days of Jonah, and lasting through the days of Ashurbanipal in 631, likely the days of Nahum, the Assyrians maintain a series of strong kings which built the first true empire of the ancient Near Eastern world. When I say first true empire, we've of course heard about earlier empires like the Egyptian Empire or Hittite Empire, things like that, but they're not really worthy of that name. It's really the areas over which the king believes he's got some kind of authority that sends in tribute, but it's not the well-run, centralized organization that we can think of in terms of later empires. It's Assyria that really begins this trend toward the later empires that would exist until within living memory. And they would begin to establish their own rulers over these lands, and they would exile rest of populations, which is why Nineveh would become one of the first truly cosmopolitan cities, because it would have people that would have come from everywhere the Assyrians had destroyed, from Israel, from Judah, from the areas of the Eastern Asia Minor, from Urartu to the north, from Elam and Babylon to the south. Around 733-732, Tiglath-Pileser III will eliminate the Damascus kingdom of Aram as a going concern, and it reduces the kingdom of Israel down to just Ephraim. In 722-721 BC, Shalmaneser V will eliminate the kingdom of Israel as a going concern, and he and Esarhaddon would exile the Israelites to Assyrian lands and would settle Israel, the land with other populations, who would eventually become the people we know as the Samaritans, according to 2 Kings 17. In 701 BC, Sennacherib will invade Judah and will conquer everything but Jerusalem. We tend to celebrate how God preserved Jerusalem from Sennacherib, but we do also remember Isaiah chapter 1, how that meant that it was like a lonely hut in a cucumber field. It was not much left over. The sack of Noamon, or Thebes, by Ashurbanipal in 663 would have been very astonishing and shocking, because Thebes in Egypt had never been thus conquered. And we had never seen at before this moment any one power in the ancient Near East that had proven as dominant as Assyria was at that moment, having now humbled and subjugated to some degree or another every other of the major powers of the age. So as Nahum's prophesying, Assyria is the most dominant power in the ancient Near Eastern world, likely on the entire planet. Nineveh is its crowning jewel, a cosmopolitan center of culture and learning. And we will be very much helped in our exegesis and understanding of Nahum if we try to forget everything that's going to happen within 50 years or so of what Nahum says and afterward, where we think again in terms of the way it looks when Nahum is prophesying, which is the Assyrians are this most fearsome, greatest power, and it would be almost impossible to imagine a time where that would not be the case. And so, beginning in verse 2, Yahweh is a zealous and avenging God. Yahweh is avenging and very angry. Yahweh takes vengeance against his foes. He sustains his rage against his enemies. Yahweh is slow to anger, but great in power. Yahweh will certainly not allow the wicked to go unpunished. He marches out in the whirlwind in the raging storm. Dark storm clouds billow like dust under his feet. He shouts a battle cry against the sea and makes it dry up. He makes all the rivers run dry. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossom of Lebanon withers. The mountains tremble before him. The hills convulse. The earth is laid waste before him. The world and all of its inhabitants are laid waste. No one can withstand his indignation. No one can resist his fierce anger. His wrath is poured out like volcanic fire. Boulders are broken up as he approaches. Yahweh is good. Indeed, he is a fortress in a time of distress, and he protects those who seek refuge in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of Nineveh. He will drive his enemies into darkness. Whatever you plot against Yahweh, he will completely destroy. Distress will not arise a second time. Surely they will be totally consumed like entangled thorn bushes, like the drink of drunkards, like very dry stubble. Now, if you didn't have the book citation, that was Nahum chapter 1, verses 2 through 10, you would be forgiven if you thought we were reading from the Psalms. Now, many presume that Nahum has appropriated an existing hymn or a psalm here. And there's a general theme that we can see throughout, that Yahweh is a jealous and avenging God, and he is doing so on his enemies, that Yahweh is jealous and zealous, that evokes Exodus 20 and verse 5, Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24, that Yahweh is a jealous God visiting iniquity for generations, but also showing steadfast love to those who love him for many generations. What's interesting is that verses 2 and 3 very much sound like Jonah 4 and verse 2, which itself is coming from statements about Yahweh in Exodus 34, 6 and 7, Numbers 14, 18 and 19. And so it's almost like we're setting up Nahum as the anti-Jonah, which he really is, for very important reasons. He's the opposite pole that we have from the book of Jonah, and for good reason. Yahweh is avenging himself on his enemies is the theme of Psalm 94. The idea that Yahweh would come in the storm and causing profound environmental tumult is also prevalent in Psalms 18, 46, 76, 97, 104, 106, 114. Both Bashan and Carmel are noted for being lush and green, so for God to make them wither would be of great violence and devastation. It's also something Isaiah would look and envision in Isaiah 33, 9, and Amos would in Amos 1, 2, that it hearkens judgment. God coming and do this, that's a demonstration he is coming to judge. And that he comes to judge with devastation is a prophetic theme in Isaiah 64, Amos 1, Micah 1, many other places. And also the idea that Yahweh is a comfort and refuge for his people who seek him, a prevalent theme of Psalms 18, 20, 50, 62, 71, and 84. So the substance here of Nahum is very much consistent with the major themes found in the Psalms and the prophets. The people of God are to take shelter in him. He's going to avenge himself on his enemies. Now, in verse 8, the NET is adding Nineveh to make specific application of the Hur that's going to be entirely flooded. Now, if Nahum is appropriating a hymn or a psalm, this may be a point at which he's making his specific application of it. The prophesied destruction of the enemies of God, at least here, would be thorough and complete. They'd be fully consumed like entangled thorn bushes and stubble, as dried up as the wine of drunkards. And very powerful poetic images here. Nahum will continue, verse 11. From you, O Nineveh, one has marched forth who plots evil against Yahweh, a wicked military strategist. This is what Yahweh says. Even though they are powerful, and what is more, even though their army is numerous, nevertheless, they will be destroyed and trickle away. Although I afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break Assyria's yoke bar from your neck. I will tear apart the shackles that are on you. Yahweh has issued a decree against you. Your dynasty will come to an end. I will destroy the idols and images in the temples of your gods. I will desecrate your grave because you are accursed. Now, this begins to look like the kind of prophetic message with which we are familiar. Messages declaring what Yahweh has said and decreed. And as in verse 8, so 11, the NET is adding Nineveh to explain the origin of the one who has gone forth to plan against Yahweh. And the NET understands this as a counselor of wickedness is as a military strategist. Now, the only reason a military strategist would plot against Judah would involve the revolt of Manasseh described in 2 Chronicles 33, 10 through 13. No date is given of that, so we can't exactly locate that in the reign of Manasseh. But the chronicler understood those events as happening against Manasseh by the will of Yahweh. So it's hard to imagine how the same event could be understood as the work of plotting against Yahweh. So that's a little iffy. From the whole period of 663 to 612 BC, Judah is a vassal of Assyria, albeit a less than pleased one, and likely very much still in league with the Chaldeans of Babylon. Maybe the NET is overinterpreting here or imagining previous military exploits against Yahweh and his people in the past. But the prospect of the Assyrian army, of course, is one of the most terrifying in world history. But Yahweh here is promising relief from affliction from Assyria and condemned the Assyrian dynasty to oblivion and the destruction of their gods. In many respects, the rest of the book is commentary on this prophecy in verses 13 and 14. And Nahum chapter 1, verse 15, concludes what we consider chapter 1 of Nahum. Look, a herald is running on the mountains. A messenger is proclaiming deliverance. Celebrate your sacred festivals, O Judah. Fulfill your sacred vows to praise God. For never again will the wicked Assyrians invade you. They have been completely destroyed. Now, this is the verse that Paul quotes in Romans 10 and verse 15 about feed of those proclaiming good news on the mountains, and pretty much the only verse people know from Nahum. Where it fits here is interesting. In our versification, we're looking at kind of the wrapping up of chapter 1, and then we begin chapter 2, and some other versification begins chapter 2, and then everything else flows in chapter 2. We have to remember all these chapter verse distinctions are artificial, come later, and this is just part of the flow here, and it's representing a convenient place for us to consider at the end of our interpretation and application so we can begin again, Lord willing, with chapter 2 in the future. But Nahum here invites his hearers to imagine a herald coming with the great news that Judah could never have imagined it would hear, that the Assyrians have been completely destroyed and will never cause them grief again. And in this way, they can celebrate the feast of Yahweh again and fulfill their vows to him. Maybe they had felt constrained or hindered from doing that because of Assyrian domination. And so thus we see Nahum chapter 1. And yes, Nahum chapter 2 will be more imaginings, so we can understand why we would kind of associate Nahum 1:15 with chapter 2. But we can also see it, of course, as this wonderful kind of crescendo to that message of hope and encouragement that we see, especially in verses 11 through 14. So what can we say about what we see here in Nahum chapter 1? We need to recognize there are many who are not fans of Nahum and his message at all. In fact, there are some who find his message so distasteful they believe he should not be reckoned among the faithful prophets of Israel. Now, why would people find Nahum so objectionable? Well, because he's presenting God as zealously avenging his people by means of destruction, devastation of Nineveh and Assyria. And how can we reconcile that message with the message of the God of Jonah, who had relented of this disaster he had planned against Nineveh at their repentance, and had done so in ways that really inflamed and aggravated Jonah? We could imagine there would be no more popular fan of what Nahum has to say than Jonah. Jonah would be very excited to hear what Nahum is saying indeed. But when we hear these protestations and people expose themselves here, are really telling on themselves that they don't like this part of what Nahum has to say, this aspect of the nature of God. And that is something that we need to keep in mind, because those who find prophetic messages of judgment and condemnation abhorrent and distasteful tend to be the ones who would be sufficiently guilty and liable of that kind of judgment and condemnation. It's very interesting and notable to see that those who have suffered like oppression, exploitation, tend to not have that same theological concern with God. And such is why, as we explored Nahum chapter 1, we looked at all the different parallels and associations that we could find in the Psalms and in the other prophets. that what Nahum is saying is not some in some kind of theological left field or right field, far and away different from the portrayals of God elsewhere. Everything that Nahum is singing about or saying in Nahum 1:1 through 15, we can absolutely find parallels and associations with other psalms, with other prophets. Now, what about the difference between Jonah and Nahum? Well, this is where it might be good for us to understand that Jonah and Nahum are sitting at opposite poles for opposite reasons. Because when Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the Assyrians had not yet done much of anything to Israel. But by the time Nahum prophesies, Judah has suffered Assyrian vassalage for a century and watched as Assyria destroyed Israel and exiled them and destroyed their lands except for Jerusalem. If we remember from Isaiah, and Isaiah 1 through 12 especially, Isaiah envisions Assyria as God's rod of anger, that he is chastening and disciplining and judging his people through the Assyrians. But even in Isaiah, there's a hope that then the Assyrians themselves would be judged. Now, it's very interesting about this. We go to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Now, when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been violently killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony they had given. They cried out with a loud voice, "How long, sovereign master, holy and true, before you judge those who live on the earth and avenge our blood?" Each of them was given a long white robe, and they were told to rest for a little longer until the full number was reached of both their fellow servants and their brothers who were going to be killed just as they had been. And so we can see in both covenants that there are people of God who have suffered affliction and oppression, and they have taken comfort that God will exercise vengeance against his enemies. Back Romans 12 and verse 19, "Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends," Paul commands, "but give place to God's wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And so when we think about what Nahum has to say, we need to sit in it. We need to sit in it very long and well. Because it's easy and tempting to want to see ourselves in terms of the afflicted and oppressed Judah obtaining liberation through the power of God. But we, in America, live in the most prosperous and dominant nation on earth, the prosperity and dominance of which has often come at the expense of people elsewhere, and even of the many poor and marginalized people in our own midst. Many of us live in cosmopolitan cities, and therefore, upon whom would God be exacting vengeance today? God is indeed a zealous and avenging God. He is slow to wrath, but terrifying when his wrath is aroused against his enemies. And we do well to repent, because the God of Jonah and the God of Nahum is absolutely the same God. And we need to sit in that and to recognize that and to follow him and to seek to live so as to avoid his anger and wrath that comes out in judgment. At the end, Nahum invites Judah to imagine the day when the herald would come and proclaim the good news of the devastation of Nineveh and Assyria, as we saw in Nahum 1:15. The nation that had imposed vassalage on them was no more. They were delivered from Assyrian bondage and oppression. And we can imagine that they would be hoping for better times to come. But there's a profound irony in all of this. Because when the destruction of Nineveh and Assyria does come to pass in 612 through 609, it completely upsets the balance of powers and leaves Judah dangerously exposed. In the death throes of its empire, the Assyrians made a compact with Egypt in which they granted authority over the western lands of the Egyptian empire, which would include Judah, to Egypt. And so Pharaoh Necho would come up, and when Josiah would resist him in battle, likely because he is still allied with the Chaldean Babylonians whom Necho was going to face, he killed Josiah. And he, later coming back through after his defeat at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, would depose Jehoahaz, son of Josiah, and install Jehoiakim on the throne. Judah would then, for the rest of its existence, be caught between Egyptian and Babylonian intrigue that would eventually result in its destruction, as can be seen in 2 Kings 23 through 25. Heralds would then later come to the Jewish people, and they would proclaim the fall of Babylon, the return to the land of Judah, to the fall of Persia, the decrees of Antiochus IV Epiphanes attempting to Hellenize the Jewish people, the defeat of Antiochus' forces, the fall of the Seleucids in general, the rise of the Romans. And yet through all this, they would remain oppressed and exploited. But in the days of the Roman Empire, heralds would come to proclaim to Jewish and all people everywhere how God came in the flesh as Jesus. He fulfilled the law, he died for sin, And God raised him in power on the third day to deliver everyone from the bondage of sin and death, that he is the one who now reigns as Lord and Christ. We do well to remember that God has judged, and he will judge again. We all can find hope, relief, and refuge through God and Christ through his Spirit, and to share, though, in the resurrection of life in him. We're again so glad that you've joined us. I'm Ethan with the Church of Christ. We are Christians who are trying to be disciples, making disciples in Los Angeles. We'd love to be of encouragement and service to you. If you have any questions or comments about our conversation about Nahum chapter 1, please let us know. Comment where you found us and continue our conversation. Please subscribe to us where you found us. And if there's any other ways we can be of assistance, prayer requests or understanding more about what God has made known in Christ, please let us know. Contact us at our website at VenticeChurchOfChrist.org. You can also find us on social media on Blue Sky, Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Threads, Twitter, YouTube. And may the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.